here. And before I read this passage, which is probably familiar to most of us, I just want to highlight the context because it'll be important as we read this. And so, as Jesus is telling this particular parable, the parable of the prodigal son, as it's often known by, he's talking to like two crowds of people. He's kind of got your religious elites, the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's kind of got your societal outcasts, you know, your tax collectors and sinners. And he's addressing both groups. When I talk to college students about this, I typically say it's like Jesus is preaching between a church and a bar. And so he's got these two audiences in mind. And the crazy thing about it that we're going to see is he preaches the same message to both groups. And so he's talking between a bar and a church, and the same message is the same for both groups. So have that in the back of your mind as we read this text, beginning in verse 11. So Luke chapter 15, verse 11, I'll read the whole of this. And he, Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, help us understand in what way we are in this passage. God, help us see whether we're like the younger son who has gone into a far country to make a life apart from you, or whether we're like the older brother who slavishly obeys you, but doesn't truly love you, and to see, God, that you have a rescue plan for both of us. God, penetrate our hearts, convict us, and change the way we want to obey you and from what heart we want to obey you from. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is probably a pretty familiar story to many of you. It's not new, but I hope tonight we can see it with fresh eyes. I wonder if any of you, like me, have had a time in your life where you were lost. A lot of times when I ask this question, people think of, you know, like an emotional state they were lost in. Maybe it was the divorce of your parents, the death of an important family member, and you were lost in the sense that you didn't know how to think about it. But like, if you're like me, then you might be lost in a physical sense. So when I was young, I was 7 or 8 years old maybe, I was raised by my grandparents, and my grandpa decided to take me to work one day. He worked at a retirement home, and the retirement home was surrounded by cornfields. And on the way to work, I looked at my grandpa and said, "Grandpa, today I want to catch a snake in that cornfield." And like any good grandparent, he said, "Well, let's do it, you know?" And so we get to work. I'd been watching a lot of Discovery Channel, and I was pretty excited about catching the snake. And he's like, "We're going to outfit you with what you need." So he grabs one of those, you know, garbage picker uppers with, like, you don't have to bend over. And he's like, "That looks like a snake catcher to me." And I was like, "Sounds good." So we walk out to the cornfield, and he kind of looks at me and says, "All right, I'm going to go work on a job in the apartment complex, and you just go out in that cornfield and let me know if you catch a snake." I was like, "Okay, sounds good." So I confidently march into that cornfield, and he walks inside, and that was kind of the end of it in some sense. And as I walk farther and farther into the cornfield, I don't know if you've ever been in a cornfield, but I'm from Illinois, so they're all over. The deeper you get, especially if you're really little, it gets kind of eerie. The wind's blowing over the tops of the corn. It's really quiet. It's kind of dark. And, like, nerves begin to set in. And in a moment of panic, my 7-year-old self decided the best thing to do is to spin around really quick to get my bearings about me. And if you can imagine being in a cornfield, that's like worst-case scenario. So I start spinning, and then I get more nervous because now I don't know where to get back to where I, you know, came from. And so I'm spinning, and then in another, you know, kind of bout of anxiety, I just sprint in one direction thinking, if I run really fast, maybe I'll get out really quick. And then the thought hit me, what if I'm running the wrong direction? There's cornfields for miles. You know, probably 50 miles in that direction, there's cornfields. I'll never get out. And then the really scary thought hit me. This is the middle of the harvest season, and there's a combine that I saw maybe 200, 300, 400 yards away that's eventually going to be in this spot. And in that moment, I started to panic. But what I wanted then is to go home. I didn't want to go back to Delavan, Illinois, where I grew up. I wanted the sense of security and safety, of belonging, like all is right in the world. And I bet if you're like me, and you're like most of the people in this room, you've longed to go home since the first day you were born. Everybody longs for that feeling. It's the common story of all men this side of Eden. All men have a longing to go home, and we try to get there through various different means. Well, today, this story that Jesus is telling about these two brothers is just telling that grander story of man's search to get home in kind of a microcosm. He tells it between two brothers, and the brothers represent two different paths that we often try to use to get home. And we're going to discover the paths that they use and how we see ourselves in those two brothers. And what I would say is that Jesus is going to point us in a different direction than we go by our natural instincts. What Jesus is going to show us in this parable is that God's superabundant love, both for rebellious younger brothers and uptight, kind of do-good older brothers, is the path home for both of them. God's superabundant love is the path home for both brothers. And from there, he's going to point us to help us see that God's love in Jesus Christ is both the motivation and the foundation for the Christian life. His love for older brothers and younger brothers provides the foundation for the Christian life and the motivation for the Christian mission. So that is where we're going this evening. So what's the deal with these two brothers? We've heard a lot about them. It comes up in movies. You've heard sermons preached on it. To my knowledge, 2 years ago, you heard a sermon preached on this. So pretty recently. So what's the deal with these two? Well, the younger brother has this storyline that he's trying to find home, or we could say it differently, he's trying to find the good life by pursuing freedom. He's trying to go out into the world and find himself. And he thinks, I find the good life by pursuing freedom. His tagline might be something like, I get what I want by doing what I want to do. I would say he's like a typical college student, trying to chase the all-elusive college dream of parties, of girls, of status, of freedom, the first time he gets out of the house and he wants to live it up. You can almost imagine him late at night in his parents' house, scrolling on his phone on Instagram, seeing kids his age have nice cars and go to fun parties. And after a while, he begins to think, that's the type of person I am. I'm a fun person. I want to live the good life like those people are living, and the only way I can do it is by getting out of this house. There's no good life for me here under my father's roof. I need to go far, far away to find the good life I so desperately want. The younger son thinks he can find home in a far country, and so that's what he goes and pursues. In our language, I think we might say something like, he's going to find himself. He's going to find who the true him is. He's going to make an identity for himself, and he goes into a far country to do so. I think to summarize this maybe in our words, Taylor Swift does a pretty good job. This might appeal to some of you, maybe not to others. But she has a new song that just came out, and I just want to pull a few lines from it just to help you capture the spirit of our day. And Taylor Swift does that pretty well. She says in this song she came out with, "But Daddy, I Love Him," she says, "I just learned these people only raise you to cage you. Sarah's and Hannah's in their Sunday best, clutching their pearls, sighing, what a mess. Too high a horse for a simple girl to rise above it. They slammed the door on my whole world, the one thing I wanted." And then she goes on and says, "I'll tell you something right now. I'd rather burn my whole life down than listen to one more second of all this griping and moaning. I'll tell you something about my good name. It's mine alone to disgrace." And I think that summarizes the modern search for meaning, for the good life. I control it, and I do what I want with my life. What I want more than anything is freedom. And yet that freedom only lasts for so long, because ultimately the freedom we so desperately pursue becomes our own slavery. In American culture, freedom's the ultimate goal, but the freedom it promises is so elusive. It promises things that seem so good, but then you reach out to grab them, and it puts the handcuffs on you and never lets you go. Your passions promise so much to you, and yet when you actually pursue your passions, they leave you alone and sad and longing for what you still wanted in the beginning. Our freedom becomes a type of slavery. And you see this play out in his life at the end of his kind of first part of his story. It says he doesn't have anything, and he kind of hires himself out to someone of the land, which if we're a Jewish audience, what we hear is he hired himself out to a Gentile. And not only that, but he hired himself out to feed the pigs. It's the lowest of the low. When the audience heard it, they thought, that's the point of no return. He's gone too far. He's lost everything, and there's no coming back from how far he's gone away from his father's house. That's what he hears. And oftentimes in these pursuits to make our identity out there in the world by freedom, by creating our own life, we lose our very self that we went out to find. This son, he loses his familial, his ethnic, and his religious identity as he goes out to make himself. He actually ends up losing himself. It's kind of like, if you've ever watched the documentary on Johnny Manziel, he has everything in the world. He's got the success, he's got the career, people like him, and yet the success of sports eventually leads to kind of this freedom of his lifestyle. And he pursues it so diligently for so long that it eventually ends up ruining his career, cutting off ties from his family, and leaving him without anything, wanting to take his own life. His freedom sounds so good in the moment, but it'll end up costing you everything when it gets you in its chains. And for us, it's not that far away. For some of us that are in college, it's the college dream, as I've already mentioned. So elusive, promises so much, but then you get on the other side of it when you're a junior or a senior, or when you're 30s or 40s looking back with regret and realize that what it promised, it never delivered, and the things you pursued actually have haunted you ever since. It's some of you in here who are struggling in your marriage who begin to think to yourself, my spouse doesn't really know me. They don't understand who I am. They don't care about my passions, what I want out of life. But my coworker does. That other person at my school does, or that other kid's mom or dad, they understand who the real me is. And in your mind, you begin to walk down that road. Maybe I would be happier if I just had that relationship. And you slowly start to walk there in your mind. And yet you know, if you actually pursue it, if you take that step, everything's gone in an instant. Your family's wrecked. Your kids are wrecked. Your life, your status, your job, it's all gone. And yet we long for the freedom to be known, to express ourselves so badly. Often what promises to give us meaning and purpose and identity enslaves us so that we come out on the other side unrecognizable. Even sometimes losing our religious beliefs in the process. We leave feeling empty and alone and despairing of our situation. And yet the story is not done, right? We know this from the prodigal son. The story's not over for him, because in his moment of his lowest moment, he recalls a memory to himself. My dad treated his servants better than I'm being treated right now. I'll go back to him and be a servant. The mere remembering of his father's goodness begins to draw him back. The real protagonist in the story is the father. It's not the younger son. It's not his repentance. It's not his conversion. It's the father and his goodness. And so he gets up and walks back and says, I'll go be a servant in my father's house. And so he begins on his way. But then the story adds an interesting line. When the father sees his son, Jesus adds, while he was still a long way off. And I think that line is so important because the son has conceived of a foolish strategy to go back home. He thinks something like this to himself. You know, my older brother, he's at home. He eats well. Dad seems to like him a lot. I'll just go be like my older brother and all will be well. But what Jesus kind of highlights here is that the younger son, even though he's taken some steps forward, he may be sorrowful for where he's at, his path to get back home is still fraught with danger. Is the father has to have the initiative. The father's compassion, the father's love, and the father's running out to him while he's still far away, that makes the father the protagonist, not the son's turning. The father is the protagonist. And when he gets to him, there's no scolding, there's no mocking, there's no, what have you been doing? Where have you been? I've been worried sick. Do you know what you've done to my property? Do you know how the family business has been? Do you know what that made me look like? There's none of it. There's no lecturing. He doesn't even listen to the son's apology. He just embraces him and hugs him and kisses him, puts his best robe on him, puts his ring on him, and says, you're back, you're my son. There's none of the making you feel bad, making you feel even worse than you already are. The father's overjoyed to have his son back, and he pursued him to bring him back while he was still a long ways away. Well, my story with the cornfield didn't end up bad. Obviously, I'm standing here. No combine ate me up. What happened, basically, was that I fell into a puddle in the ground in the cornfield and started yelling out, Grandpa! Grandpa, help! I was only like 10 rows in deep. I wasn't that far. And he heard me from a second-story window, and he kind of ran out and swooped me up and, you know, put me on his back and carried me out. And later that day, I remember celebrating at Little Caesars, which probably isn't quite as extravagant as fattened calf, I'm not sure. But for my 8-year-old self, it was pretty good. And so when I got back, my grandpa didn't say, he kind of encouraged me to go do it, so there's obvious reasons he didn't, you know, scold me. But there was no, what were you doing? What were you thinking? It was so dumb to run out into a cornfield and spin around. He was just happy that I was safe and sound, and I felt secure in his arms and in his presence. There was none of the scolding. And what I think for us in this room need to hear, if you're a younger son, is that no matter how far your far country is, God's love can even extend there. There's no such thing as a point of no return. Is God's mercy extends to you while you're still a long way off. That's the thing that brings prodigal younger sons home. Maybe it's your secret sin, your ruined life, your failed discipline, your failed job, your failed marriage, your failed parenting. Whatever the list is, it could be any of those, and yet it doesn't take you into a country too far for God to rescue you and to redeem you. There's still hope, and there's still hope as long as today is called today, as the writer of the Hebrews says, for us to repent like the younger son, and at least to acknowledge our Father's goodness as He lovingly embraces us. And so our worst days aren't so bad that God's grace isn't good enough for us. But some of us have an issue with the story. We kind of have this, you know, person standing on our right shoulder. We call him the older brother. And he's like, look, I've been here the whole time. Some of you kind of sit there and recognize what feels like the injustice in the passage. When I read this with students, inevitably the majority of the crowd has more sympathy for the older brother than they do for the younger brother. And I would bet a lot of us here in a Sunday evening worship service in West Michigan probably tend to resonate with the older brother a little bit more than we'd like to imagine. And so what's his deal? Well, I would say that the older brother is pursuing the good life. He's pursuing his pursuit of home, if you will, through dutiful service. What he thinks to himself is something like this: I'll get what I want out of life if I do what I'm supposed to do. That's his mantra. That's his motto. You see that when he answers his father. His father comes out to entreat him, and he's mad, and he's angry. And he has this conversation with the father. The ESV doesn't say this, but some versions do. He says something like, I've slavishly obeyed you all these years. You see, he had an expectation that his duty and his obedience would render him a one-to-one reward, and it would give him the life that he dreamed of. And yet, that duty became a slavery for him. He got enslaved to anger and to rivalry and to bitterness and jealousy. He's still caught in the chains of slavery, just like his younger brother. He feels anger, he's bitter, and when we end the story, he's alone, outside in the dark, outside of the party, just like his brother found himself in a far country. He finds himself feeling prideful, as many of us can easily fall into. He says something outrageous, like many people that Jesus interacts with. When he's talking to the Father, he says, I've never disobeyed you. Ever, except now, right now, when I won't go into the party that you're throwing for the younger brother. I might be disobeying you then, but he says, I never disobeyed you, ever. And so he over-exaggerates his obedience, and then he underestimates God's goodness to him when he says, and you've never given me a young goat, even though in the beginning of the story, the father divided the property between them. And so when we get in acting like elder brothers, when we begin to live and think like elder brothers, we overestimate our obedience and we underestimate God's goodness to us. And he's beginning to misconstrue God. And lastly, the plight is that he has a secret jealousy for his brother's life. What you see is he wants the party. He wants the young goat to celebrate with his friends. He wants what his brother had, but he went about getting it in a different way. Even his core desires weren't that different than the younger brother. Some of you, if you've ever been on a sports team and you were kind of the do-good kid, you showed up early, you stayed late, you picked up stuff, you worked really hard, but then you never really got the starting spot. I resonate with that a little more than I like to admit. And you can get angry when the coach is always patting, you know, Jimmy on the back. He's like, Jimmy's a good guy. And you're like, no, Jimmy's a good shortstop, you know. Jimmy's kind of a bad guy, actually. It's like, have you not seen me showing up all the time? I run faster than Jimmy. I stay later than Jimmy. But Jimmy always seems to be getting rewarded. For some of you, it's at work. You feel like you're showing up early, staying late. You've been there for so long. And yet everyone else is getting promoted. But I would also say for some of us, is that the elder brother syndrome can come out when we are suffering and when others are succeeding. Our suffering tends to draw out this strand of thinking in us that says, God, how could you let this happen to me? This cancer, this difficulty in relationship, this rebellious child, when I've obeyed for so long. Sunday morning and evening worship, Wednesday night Bible study, I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't do whatever, and yet, you're bringing this into my life? How could you? But sometimes it's the success of other people. God, why are you celebrating them? Why are you letting them succeed in that way? They didn't show up. They haven't been here the whole time. Did you know their life before they cleaned it up? They'll probably fall into it again, and then I'll be standing back laughing. When we're suffering or others are succeeding, the elder brother syndrome can come to the surface of our life. And yet, the protagonist in the story is the same. The elder brother draws near. He hears the singing and dancing. He's kind of a curmudgeon. He doesn't like that. He doesn't really like to have a good time. But the father goes out to him and says, come on, son. There's a party inside. Your brother's returned. And he sits out there. And yet what we need to recognize is that it's not the son's duty to return to his father when he beckons him. It's the father's initiative to go out to him in his own far country that would be his saving. But the story for the older brother ends on a cliffhanger. It doesn't end on a positive note necessarily. It kind of leaves the question for the elder brothers to say, how will you respond now? What I would say for the elder brothers in the room, including myself, is that being in God's house doesn't mean you're at home with God. If just because you've been showing up, you've been in this geographical location, doesn't mean that you love God and that you recognize God's love for you. And so your repentance must look like a repenting of your self-righteousness, of your presuming upon God's grace and presuming upon your own obedience too much. But what we see in the comparative analysis between these two sons is something like this. They've got a common problem and they need a common solution. One son was a prodigal in obvious ways. He's immoral. He's sleeping around. He's drinking too much, wastes his father's property. But the other son is just as much of a prodigal. There's not one prodigal son. There's two prodigal sons in the story. They're both in their own far countries. Neither of them is in their father's house when we read the end of the story. Well, the one son actually does come back. But in their lowest point, they're not in his house. And the core issue isn't just the rebellion of the younger son, but the self-righteousness of the older son. At heart, both sons wanted what they could get from the father. They didn't want the father himself. Another way to put it is that they had different fruit in their life, but they had the same roots. Their lives looked vastly different, like totally different paths home to God. And yet at their heart, they were the same. To put it differently, as Sinclair Ferguson says, is that they're non-identical twins coming from the same womb. Legalism and license aren't categorically different. They have the same root of a view of God that misconstrues his goodness and their righteousness. It has their own ways to get a good life, and it both comes apart from God. And so the solution they need, the solution for both wayward younger sons and do-gooder older brothers, is the loving initiative of God the Father to go out into each of those sons' far countries. Whether it be the younger son in Gentile lands or the older son sitting outside in the dark. And the way that he does that, Jesus reveals later in Luke 19. Jesus is addressing a similar crowd, tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and scribes. And he's in the house of Zacchaeus, and they're accusing him of the same stuff. How does this man eat with people like this? And Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." God the Father rescues prodigal younger sons and prodigal older sons by sending his true son, the true older brother, the truly righteous, never disobeying older brother, into our far countries to rescue us. He doesn't leave us alone. He sends his ideal son to save prodigals, to make them ideal sons, clothed in his righteousness, in his robe. Jesus gives us his family name and institutes us into God the Father's own home. The way God the Father rescues prodigal sons is his perfectly righteous older brother, Jesus Christ. And he personally goes out to entreat both of them in the midst of their despair. The ideal son becomes a prodigal in order that prodigals may become ideal children. And there's no need for sons to feel like I need to start serving God before I can go in the home. Because as Paul picks up on, the Son of Man became a servant. He takes the form of a servant so that we could be called sons. The Son of God bestowed with all of God's goodness in his house. All the inheritance, all the riches, all the honor, all the glory, sets it aside in his human nature to become a servant so he could redeem us that we might become sons. And lastly, as Paul states in Ephesians 2, is there's not merely horizontal reconciliation, but reconciliation between elder brothers and younger brothers. As he says in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The Father goes out to irreligious younger sons and pseudo-religious older sons through the true older brother, Jesus Christ. That's how he pursues us. That's how he initiates his redeeming love to us. The good life is life with the Father. And the path home for both sons comes through the Father's compassionate pursuit in Jesus Christ, the true older brother. But what happens when a church believes this? Two things to end on. The first is this: we move from despair and jealousy to celebration. You know, when the younger son returned and the older brother kind of draws near the house, what he hears is singing and dancing. Is that Christianity should be joyful. Sometimes, as this mentor of mine always says, he's like, sometimes we're too miserable. We just look like the Christian life kind of stinks. It's always hard, it's always bad. And yet here in God's house, we're living the good life. God has redeemed us, he's drawn us near, and he's given us all the riches of his kingdom. There's reason for singing and dancing and rejoicing. When people in your neighborhood see your house and your family, they just say, I want joy like that. I want happiness like that. I want to love my kids like that, and I want my kids to love me like those people's kids do. There should be joy and celebration in the Christian life. But lastly, is that this message, it doesn't just provide the foundation for our Christian life, it turns us from isolation to mission, to inclusion of others. Paul later in Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." You see, the church follows Jesus in this proclamation of the Father who goes and runs and initiates his redeeming love to prodigal younger sons and prodigal older brothers. We follow him like that. As we go proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the older brothers among us and to the younger sons in the world with joy. And that's such an important thing for us to understand. I'll end on this. It's interesting to note that what the older brother really wants when he says, like, "You've never given me anything," he says, "I wish you just gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends." I don't know how big a young goat is, but I don't think it's as big as a calf. It's small. Some commentators note that what he's saying is, "I want this little thing for me. I want this small little celebration with my people. It's on my terms, and I'm not going to invite everyone else." But when the father is slaughtering the fattened calf, what he's saying is, everyone in town gets to come. Everyone gets to celebrate that my son was lost and now he's home. And we, as Christians who have been prodigals, brought back into God's own home, have the right and the responsibility and the joy and the duty to go bring everyone in town to celebrate with God the Father as he draws them home through the same means that he has drawn us home. And so this message provides the foundation for Christian faith, and it provides the motivation for Christian mission. And I hope we can all be motivated and empowered by that reality. Let me pray. Father, you are good and you are merciful. God, we thank you that there's not two paths home to you. There is one. And it comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, your true Son, our elder brother, our advocate, our righteousness, our atonement. God, we thank you that it draws us to deep humility, but it also draws us to deep worship and joy. God, help us understand the foundation of our relationship with you, and help it motivate us in our attempt to be on mission for you. We pray all these things in Christ's name.